If you don't mind standing, we're going to read the word and then we're going to get right into it. I got a lot of ground to cover tonight. The whole of Psalm 73, this is a beautiful psalm written by Asaph. And you have this in your handout. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, and that is in a moral sense. But as for me, my feet were nearly turned astray. As nothing, my steps would have been washed away. For I was envious of the arrogant, probably best interpreted as those infatuated with themselves. As I saw the prosperity or blessing of the wicked. For there is no pain in their death, and their body is fat. They're not in trouble as other men. Nor are they plagued like mankind. Or literally it says they are not afflicted with mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imagination of their heart runs riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They've set their mouth against the heavens. Their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore the people, his people, return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them, and they say, how does God know, and is there knowledge with the Most High? And behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease, they have increased in wealth. For surely no good reason I have kept my heart pure, and washed my hands in innocence, or free from guilt. For I have been stricken all day long, chastened every morning. If I had said, I will declare such things, behold, I should have personally betrayed the generation of thy children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. Until I came into the sanctuary of God, and then I perceived or understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction or further deception. How they are horrifically destroyed in a moment. They come to an end and cease in sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their image. Because my heart was soured and my deep thoughts were pierced through, and I was stupid and never knew it. I was like a beast before you. But I'm continually with you, and you have taken hold or seized my right hand. And with your counsel thou wilt guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the rock of my heart, and my portion, or the share of the spoils, forever. For behold, those who hold themselves aloof from thee will perish, and thou hast destroyed all those who are unfaithful or adulterous to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good, and I have made the Lord God my refuge or protective shelter, that I may tell of all your works. Father, bless our time here tonight, and we thank you for your incredible faithfulness. We ask for just that you would be in the midst of all that we say and we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so tonight we're talking about messaging. This is the series, the seven takeaways from 2 years of COVID. This is the last of these, of this series. We're going to cover 2 points tonight. I want to just take a moment and kind of go through what we've covered in the past. Prior messages, we've covered these points, that having fewer choices is less overwhelming. With much comes confusion and depression. We've said that over the last 2 years, our lives have been simplified. There's lots of things that we used to do that were extraneous we just didn't do anymore. And we realized we didn't really need to do all that. That actually it was affecting our attention. I think that one thing that we've all come to know is that no matter what the options are for us, the only option we have is to trust God. That's the most important thing. The second one is saying no to many things leaves room for us to say yes to a few better things, refining our lives. God has, over the course of these last 2 years, simplified many of the things in the church. We've talked about the fact that we don't have much of the band that we once had. I've been amazed at how anointed our worship service is. Come to find out that all you need are hearts that are pursuing Christ with whatever instrument you have, and God's in the midst of it. The point is to have God in your presence. And we've seen that and certainly been blessed. Not that, by the way, I wouldn't like to have full-scale band and orchestra and all that, but I'm thankful, and God's been present, and that's very important. Thirdly, this next one I think is important. Comparison is the thief of joy. We talked about the fact that it would have been easy for us to look at other people, compare our lives to them. There's been a lot of that going on recently with what's happening in various other parts of the country and how they get away with this and we can and things such as that. But notice that it says dissatisfaction is the inability to see the Lord in the current situation. The fact that we have learned to see God right where we're at, that it's not my job to understand how everyone else is working things out. My job is to find Christ right where I'm at. I think that's something that we've learned over the last 2 years. We talked about focusing on the journey and not on the destination. Now, I understand as believers, our home is in heaven. We're pursuing that. But you know what? Enjoying the experience with Christ in the moment is an incredibly important aspect of life. If not, you can get really disappointed. If I have spoken to people many times and had this in my own life, I was sharing with somebody this week that when we first came out here 40 years ago, we had the message, finished work. I mean, it was grace. We were soul winners. We just knew that God was going to do incredible things, and we had it all timed out. Within a year, we'd have about 300 people, we figured, and the church would just be flourishing, and things would happen. I think we lost people the first year. We were down in number. But God was working in our heart through the whole process, that we were learning things as we were going along. In fact, I think it's biblical, right? Joseph gets a vision of how he's going to be the redeemer, savior of his family. Well, that's what, 20 years in prison? 20 years before that will ever come true, 15 to 20 years. David is anointed king. It's going to be another 14 or 15 years before he's the full king over all of Israel. Abraham is called out, 75. He doesn't get the full explanation of his ministry until he's well over 100 when he's offering his son. Took him that long. And we all know that there was a lot of failure in between then and there. In other words, through all these experiences, God was showing himself to these people. Why should we expect anything less than that? So we enjoy the journey. I think this last 2 years, it's been kind of fun to see God come through. We've had people come just simply because we were holding services. And we were being respectful and doing what we should have done. But we had people come because the door was open and there was a service going on here. That's a blessing. God blessed us. We talked about self-reflection last week, that God does. And we were using Psalm 26. He does want to examine us, to challenge us, to prove our motives through circumstance and situations. And these last 2 years, I would think, has been an opportunity for believers throughout the nation and the world to really come to understand their faith relationship with the God who saved them. There's a lot of things in our life that just simply weren't as important as we thought they were. Tonight I want to talk about this issue of messaging. because it's important. And there's something that we have to kind of talk about to set this up before we get into our verses tonight. We have to understand first and foremost that there is a God, a little g God of this world, and that he's at odds with the true God. We all know this, but this is important because we know that this conflict is what underlies all the problems that we have in the world. It's either the conflict or our relationship to it. It underlies all the problems that we have in the world. And from that viewpoint, first and foremost, I want to look at the just two basic or primary aspects or elements of sin. We know that sin is falling short of the glory of God. We know that sin is acting in a way that's disrespectful to the one who created us, contrary to his will or word. We know that. But what are the elements that make up sin? This is really important. The first one is, and this is why it is so important, that there is an issue of deception that is a part of sin. That means that there's a verbal logic or a false assumption that comes with sin. Now, this is important. I don't know why that's not up there. Because if you think about all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, when Eve was deceived, she was first deceived. There was a discussion that went on. Sin always begins with a verbal discussion, whether it be mental or whether it be actual a verbal interaction, communication. This is important because most of the things that we do, and even as Christians, I've seen Christians reacting based upon verbal conversations, meaning we hear something in the world, it affects us, we act in a certain way because we've heard it. We have people on the right, we have people on the left, we have people who are trying to be neutral. We have all these various reactions throughout. And it all starts with verbal conversation. Verbal conversation and then the psychology that goes with it. If you think about it, that verse in 2 Corinthians 11:3 says that Eve was first deceived. In 1 Timothy 2:14, it talks about the fact that Eve was deceived, but Adam sinned, meaning Eve conversed. Adam came along and decided that he was going to disobey. But Eve conversed, and that was the deceptive part of it. The first aspect of sin is that we're influenced mentally. It's always a part of it. It's just the way it is. The second aspect that we all know about, this is what we're more probably inclined to respond to, is the decision to act on the desire that we're actually... We decide that we're going to do what we've been encouraged to do. We act on a false assumption. So you have the verses that, you know, we know that Eve saw that it was good. She heard the discussion. She wanted to be like God. She ate. We act on the fruit of that assertion, that assumption, a false assumption. In James chapter 1 and verse 13 to 14, the Word of God tells us that God doesn't tempt anyone to sin. He can't. He's perfect. It says that when we do sin, we're first drawn aside by our own lust, meaning there's a conversation that goes on. There's something that happens in our mind. It causes us to think in a certain way. And then we have to choose to act upon that conversation. And ultimately, the fruit of that action will be sin itself. It will produce something. It will affect something. Now, this is important because the devil knows that the first part of sin is just to get you to listen. I mean, he knows that well. And he knows that if he can get you engaged in the conversation, that there's the possibility that you will act based upon the conversation. He knows that. In fact, if you think about every major belief system in the world, it's based upon a philosophy. A philosophy is nothing more than a discussion regarding a belief system, a reality, how we're going to approach reality. And people act upon this. Right now in our culture, we have loads of people that are acting based upon how they view a philosophy of life, how they view reality, and how they view our culture. And it affects not only the way that they act, but how they view other people. That the devil knows this, and he's constantly, if he's the God, the principality of the air, in Ephesians 2 and verse 1 and 2, and he's influencing people, then we know that this is part of his, he understands sin. He understands that he needs to engage people. And this is important. So then, from that viewpoint, we understand that there is this God that's been expressed or shown to us in the scripture, little g God, who is behind the scenes stirring up a lot of strife. And there are many verses that speak to this. I didn't want to go through all of them, and that's not the point of the night. But there is definitely a reason for all the strife in our culture. And it's because people are believing certain things. And they are choosing to receive certain information. And that information influences how they act. Now, if that's the case for the whole world, what does that say about us as Christians? That we need to be careful what we hear, it says in Mark 4:24. We need to be careful in Luke 8:18 how we hear. It may be that there's a degree of truth in what we're hearing, but what is the personality that's coming with it? Is it arrogant? Is it judgmental? Am I just, you know, parroting somebody else's arrogance? Is it something that's actually going to be edifying, or is it something that's destructive? Is it hurtful to another person? Is it helpful? These are questions that as believers we need to ask ourselves, because there is a God, a little g God, behind this whole conversation that understands how to get us into a mindset, a frame of reference that will be destructive not only to us but others. But believe me, he knows how to do this. And we've probably, in the last 2 years, all of us, have been in discussions that were generated by him. Ultimately, if you went back to the very source of it all, he was behind it all. I'm not saying that anybody wittingly knew that. I'm just saying that he's behind any false philosophy or any false argument that is detached from God himself. Just as simple as that. And we know that this happens. We know that human beings do this. We've all done it, and we do it on a consistent basis at times. It's just something we need to be aware of. So from that viewpoint, you can see the verses here. Jesus was confronted by someone in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 through 11. It was an entity. It was a person. The person that came before God in Job chapter 1 and verse 6 and chapter 2, that was an entity. It was a person. It was an angelic being. He had a form and personality, and he had the ability to, you know, logically ration, you know, present an argument. This is a person. It's a being. It's a personal being. He's there. He's behind it all. He's behind all the deception, all the hurt, all the destruction. He's behind what's going on. And before it's over tonight, we'll pray for the Ukraine. I understand that they're going to invade tonight, is what I was just told by my wife. And that's just tragic, because people are going to die just for power's sake. That's the only reason, just for power's sake. And believe me, there's a little g God behind all of this, behind all the human leaders and all the philosophies, all the destructive things. There's a little g God behind it all. And believe me, he would like to stir up more than just this. He revels in these things. He's not the friend of humanity. He hates us. We were created in God's image. He wasn't. He hates us. He's not our friend. So from that viewpoint, there's just some points here I'd like to bring up. That before, in Revelation chapter 12, or 13, there's a beast that rises up out of the sea. And before he rises up out of the sea, and that's the Antichrist, the one world leader that perhaps is closer than we would ever imagine, I think that you can see that all the whole world needs is one worldwide catastrophe to cause us all to fall under some semblance of a need for a universal leadership. Anyway. But before that's there, there's a serpent in chapter 12. And that serpent is the same one that was recognized to have been in the garden. That's the devil himself. He's there. He's part of it. He's behind it. He's engaged in the sea of humanity. He's part of all of this. Secondly, there is this battle for the souls of mankind. It's going on all the time. It's something that we should recognize and realize, and that all of the conversation that's going on in the world today, and by the way, if we were to think of the time that we live in, sometimes we don't realize how unique these times are. If you went through history, probably the greatest time apart from Christ, after the death and resurrection of Christ, the next greatest event was the creation of the printing press. The reason being is because now you could get the scripture into the language of the people, and the common person could learn to read and could be educated and could understand the scripture. So it revolutionized. So then you had, you know, the Reformation and many things that all came out as a result of the printing press. After the printing press, we have this, you know, invention of transportation and media. We have the TV. It had a transformative impact on our nation in many ways because now news was getting out to everyone. But probably even greater than all of that has been the web or world, you know, this the media that we have today. The fact that so much information is being transferred constantly throughout the world at any given time, any subject, you can find it, look it up. Unbelievable amount, just a flood of information. More than at any time in history, people are, you know, just immersed in information. Whether we realize it or not, this is monumental. Probably the next greatest thing will be the creation of some form of energy, like fission instead of fusion or whatever. You know, something that's totally transformative. That would be the next type level that we would get to. This is actually monumental. And our whole nation and this world is right now just kind of, you know, shaken by this. We haven't learned how to deal with it yet. Most of the issues in our nation today are trying to figure out how we're going to deal with this flood of information. What do you do with all this? How do you control it? Or do you control it? That's the big discussion today. But behind all of this, we know that there's a battle for the souls of mankind and that there's a little G God behind it all. And we also know this, that he wants us to be engaged verbally and then he wants us to act experientially. We saw that back in 2020 with all the riots and everything that went on. We've seen it throughout. We saw it in January 6th. We saw it again. There's a philosophy. There's an experiential action that goes with the philosophy. People are engaged in a belief system. They act upon it. Doesn't matter whether it's on the right or the left. The people that are leading the nation are leading it based on a philosophy. They feel like they're doing right by all, or at least they should be. This is part of it. And this is not uncommon because the Word of God tells us in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, and then again in 20, that there are these philosophies of mankind. And Paul says, look, I don't want you to be drawn into these things. I'm trying to deliver you from them. I want you to think differently now. I don't want the world to be the means by which you evaluate your life. I want it to be something that you gain from outside, something that comes from the Scripture. And this is why, for all of us, growing in the Word of God is not just an option. It is a life source. It is the only way that we can survive this time, is to have the Word of God be what it is for us. It's actually our life. It's the very means by which we'll live and we'll navigate this time. And if we don't do this, I can assure you that unwittingly we're apathetically giving ourselves to the enemy. We're like the Christians in Germany that watched as the train went by and, you know, just had knew it was wrong, but wouldn't do anything to stop it. Couldn't. Because they didn't have that experiential ability. It wasn't in their soul. It needs to be in our soul. It really does. The devil knows this, and he knows that if he can pump us with certain information, get us to think certain ways, get us involved in certain, you know, belief systems. I was reading recently, and it's quite interesting, but if you read about communism, you'll find that people believe that the Communist Manifesto and all of the nations that were built upon communism, it was like a religion to them. Actually, I think religion is a DNA issue with us as human beings. We have to believe in something. We have to believe in something. And so we desperately search if we can't accept God. I was reading today that Darwin's issue was not just scientific. His issue was is that as he looked at nature, he saw evil in nature and he couldn't deal with it. He said, how can you have a good God and have evil in nature? So he said that if it's a good, this benevolent God, he wouldn't have created something where, you know, there's parasites that get into the grass that a sheep eats and then it goes to their brain and kills them. This wouldn't be. So he actually said then God must be divorced from creation. He must have just started it and left it. And all these things are just God not being involved. He distanced God out. He just took him out of the system. And unwittingly, that became like itself a religion. People became religiously identified with that belief system. I'm not saying there aren't certain aspects of truth to it, but it became like a religion. Communism, socialism, many of the movements we have in our culture today are like religions to people. They not only believe it, but they identify or relate to others based on it. You either accept it, and if you're not, you're a heathen. You're not like me. That's just the way it is. The devil actually knows this. He knows this. He's well-trained in this. He's had 6,000 years of human history to perfect this. He knows what he's doing. That's why this comment comes from a book called Live Not by Lies by Rob Dreher, but it's interesting. It's a quote from a book written in 2008 by a psychologist, and he's just kind of looking over Western history. But this is what he says. The death of God in the West had given birth to a new civilization devoted to liberating the individual to seek his own pleasures to manage and managing emergent anxiety. So in other words, you should never be unhappy. Religious man, is what he titled him, who lived according to the belief in transcendent principle that ordered human life around communal purposes had given way to psychological man. So you had the belief in God, belief in family. You lived to support your family. You loved your family and all these things. And these were guiding principles of life. They came from a transcendent God who created, as we've been studying in Genesis, the institution of marriage and the institution of family and the institution of nation. They just believed in all these things. This psychological man who believed that there was no transcendent order and that life's purpose was to find one's own way experimentally. You remember in the 60s with the great drug craze or find yourself. Man no longer understood himself as a pilgrim on a meaningful journey with others. But notice this, as a tourist who traveled through life according to his own self-designated itinerary with personal happiness his ultimate goal. Well, there's the only point in life is just to be happy. And by the way, happiness is such a transient thing. We've talked about this in the past. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it. Happiness is a very personal, individualized thing. Something that makes me happy might not make you happy. Being blessed by God, for anyone who believes in Him, is universal. Meaning, we could be in the worst setting and be blessed. And I believe that blessed people are happy people because they have Christ. But they don't have to have everything in their life. It's like we said last week in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9 and on. Paul said, I've learned in whatever state I'm in, I'm content. I have this degree of satisfaction. It's there. God gave it to me. I've learned whether I'm lacking or whether I have abundance, I'm content. I've got God. I can do all things through Christ, he'll go on and say, who strengthens me. Why? Because he's blessed. He's not necessarily happy. He's blessed. If you're a blessed person, you can be in a bad situation and be a blessing. Remember what God said to Abraham? I'm calling you out. I'm going to send you where you don't know where I'm going to show you where you're going to go. But you're going to be blessed. I'm going to make your name great. And you're going to be a blessing. A blessed person will be a blessing. But a happy person may not be. There's some people that are happy hurting other people. Some people are happy if they steal from another person. They're happy if they have what they want at the expense of another. There's lots of people that live like that. But blessed people can't. Because a blessing only comes from the presence of God. It only comes from knowing Him and acting like Him. That's why Jesus would say in John 13, 17, look, if you know these things, you're blessed. It's not happy there. You're blessed if you do them. It only comes from God. It's a difference. There's a dramatic difference. Our culture is in bed. Literally, it's enamored. It's in love with happiness. Christians need to stand literally against the tide of culture as blessed people bringing blessings, not persuaded by the philosophy of our culture. Being in bad situations, but being blessed in the situation. Paul was in prison in Philippians 4. He was blessed. We can do that. That's literally what God calls us to. So I just want to close this part here, well, pretty much here, with this, the recurring theme of all human atrocities. I don't care where you go in time, where you're at, what you're looking at, the recurring theme of all human atrocities is this. It's the removal of the inherent sinfulness of mankind. The verse that I have here, Ecclesiastes 9:3, it says this. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts. Throughout their lives and afterwards, they go to the dead. When the Word of God says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 4 through literally 10, that there's none righteous, no, not one, we've all fallen astray. We've all gone astray. It's true. So from that viewpoint, let me just, this is a quote. This came from Alexander Solzhenitsyn. This was the guy in Russia who spent a good percentage of his life in the Gulag, imprisoned by Russians. This lice-infested, starving, horrendous place. I've read to you the story before. The testimony of the Jewish doctor that came to Christ and led him to the Lord. But this is what he says, and I think this is important for all of us. We need to choose not to live by nor contribute to a lie. I don't have to let the devil you think the devil's not on the right? He's as much on the right as he is on the left. He's in all of it. And you can see his attitude in it. Anytime a person becomes judgmental of another person or demeans them or belittles them as if they're stupid, you're smart. Come on. Where does that come from? Whose mind is that? Like you know so much. I know who acts like that. I know where that the mind, where that comes from, certainly isn't God. But notice what he says here. He said, the man who refuses to live by lies will not say, write, affirm, or distribute anything that distorts the truth. That would pretty much shut up half the things that we say about the time that we're living in. Will not go to a demonstration or participate in a collective action unless he truly believes in the cause. Meaning that's right. Not just a cause, but it's a right cause. Will not take part in a meeting in which the discussion is forced and no one can speak the truth. You don't just sit there and listen and go along. Will not vote for a candidate or proposal that he considers to be dubious or unworthy. Will walk out of an event as soon as he hears the speaker utter a lie, ideological drivel, or shameless propaganda. And will not support journalism that distorts or hides the underlying facts. I thought that was interesting. As Christians, I think there's, in some way, there's a sense where we all need to not participate in the lie anymore. And remember that if you tell half the truth, it's a lie. It's just a half truth. It's a lie. Let's be honest. We're distorting it on purpose. You're holding things back for a reason. So that leads us to our text, and this is going to be a super speedy thing. In the text that we have here, there's a... Did you have that point there, Don? It didn't. Well, anyway, if you look at your handout, there's the premise in this text is this: for those to whom God is good. We're looking at two types of people. You have the psalmist, and then you have the wicked. I just want to go through these things really quickly. You can take this home and study it for yourself. But what's kind of unique about this text, six times the word for heart is used in this text, only once for the wicked. Five times for the psalmist. He's really concerned about where his heart's at. It's an issue for him. You'll notice, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. The word here for pure isn't the typical word for complete or, you know, full. It's actually the word that speaks more of moral purity. So this is a person that's acting in right relationship to God's standards, his ethics, how he would treat others. You'll notice the psalmist says that my feet were nearly, and I have these in different columns so that you can see the difference between one and the other. But regarding the psalmist, my feet were nearly turned astray. As nothing, my steps would have been washed away. I was envious of the arrogant. Literally, he calls them those that are infatuated with themselves. And I saw the prosperity of the wicked. In other words, let me just say this. The world is always trying to tell us that if we just would agree with them, we could get the same thing. As Christians, we have to be aware that the world is presenting to us a conversation all the time. And we have to decide whether we want to be part of that conversation or not. We have to make literal decisions as to whether we'll be a part of that conversation or not. And much of what we get involved with, we really shouldn't be involved with because it's a conversation coming from hell itself. He goes on to talk, and I just will just go through the wicked real quick, and then we'll come back to him. But notice, I'm just going to, you have it laid out here. First of all, he says, for the wicked, their portion is in this life. In Psalm 17:14, it talks about people. It says, well, their portion is this life. When Jesus spoke to, you know, the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, the discussion about Lazarus, the rich man was, you fared sumptuously in life. That was your portion. You had that. For the wicked, their portion is what they get here. That's all they want. That's what they're looking for. Just another achievement, another possession, another opportunity to do or be something. And that's what they want. That's what they live for. You'll notice that success creates cultural standards that are above the law, meaning that ultimately, to achieve their goals, they'll do whatever they need to do to get it. That means that they'll have to, at some point, be hurtful to another so that they can achieve. Isn't this what a person does when they get involved in, some form of business that ultimately is hurtful to another person. They're achieving at the expense of another. Our culture is in many ways built on this. It's attractive to the ignorant masses. It says here that therefore the people return to this place and the waters of abundance are drunk by them. People are oriented by what they see others doing. Many people are like sheep, just being led by others, just moving in the same direction as others. We have to be aware of this. This is what the devil wants and considers that most of us are trained to do in our life, just to go along. You'll notice that it goes on to say that there is a hereafter for these wicked, for those people that choose to do so. You set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. They're horrifically destroyed in verse 19. They come to end and cease in sudden terrors. O Lord, when aroused, you despise their image. Goes on to say in verse 27, behold, those who hold themselves aloof, they'll perish. And you'll notice how he describes them in the B part of that verse. He says, you destroy all those who are adulterous. The word unfaithful here is the word for adulterous. They're adulterous, meaning that they've chosen, rather than their relationship to the God who created them, a relationship to another. They've literally committed themselves to another relationship other than the one who created them. That's why it says in James chapter 4 and verse 1 through 3, he says, you're adulterers and adulteresses because you are seeking the things of this world and not the things of God. This is what the wicked have. He comes to see this. But notice what happens to him. He was envious. In verse 13 it says, that wrong decision would have had profound effects. If we don't define the world, if we don't understand the conflict that underlies this world, it can have a profound impact on us. Notice what it says. For no good reason I've kept my heart pure, was his conclusion. If everybody else is doing well and I'm not, apparently I'm not motivated properly. I'm following the wrong thing. And you'll notice, I wash my hands in innocence, free from guilt. I've been stricken all the day long, chastened every morning. If I said, I will declare such thing, behold, he said, I would have betrayed, personally betrayed, the generation of thy children. There are other people in this world, your kids, your grandkids, your friends, your neighbors, your co-laborers. They're waiting to see if we'll betray the children of God. They're just waiting to see what our attitude is truly going to be about. Believe me, they're watching every little thing that we do in many ways. They want to know, are we really truly, do we believe this? Are we standing true to this? Or are we going to betray the children of God, the other believers? And when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. And I came into the sanctuary of God, and I perceived, or I understood therein. Talking about the wicked. He understands what's going to happen to them. He understands that God ultimately is against and set against them. And notice what it says in verse 20. Because my heart had soured, my deep thoughts were pierced through. I was stupid, never knew it. I was like a beast. The same word for like a cow, just a behemoth, just mindless. But he said, I'm continually with you. You've taken hold and seized my right hand. And afterwards you received me to glory. And whom am I in heaven but you? Besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail. But notice this, God is the rock of my heart. And my portion, my share of the spoils forever. Let it be Christ for us. Let it be Christ. Let God be the rock. And let Christ be the spoil that we gain, our reward. As for me, notice this, the nearness of God is my good. No, it's not what you've seen, what you've experienced, what you have, what you'll get, what you've done, what you will do, what you've achieved, what you haven't achieved, what other people say about you, none of these things. The nearness of God is our good. The nearness of God is our good. I made the Lord my protective shelter. I have a place to go. There's always somewhere I can be. I can always be in His presence. We come here Friday and Saturday. We can always be in His presence. That I may tell of all your works. Look, the devil has a message. We have a message. The devil's been really good in these last 2 years of dividing people based upon information. On the right, on the left, it's still the same little g God. What I haven't seen a lot of is a spirit of humility and faith where the love of Christ is being expressed, people that have taken their stand in Jesus Christ and been kind and loving to all. I haven't seen a lot of that. I don't know about you. I'm sick of opinions. I don't really care anymore. I'm sick of all of it. I just want to find Christ in everything that we say and do. If we can do that as a church, I can tell you, it's a very attractive personality. It's, you know, people are worried about how you can build a church. Be Christ. You'll build a church. We can be Christ. We can do that. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this night, and we thank you, Lord, for all that you're doing. And we do pray for the prayer event this Friday at 6 all the way through Saturday. We're just excited about that. We pray that you'll provide the help that's needed to set up everything that we need for that. We pray for Patrick, Lord, who's he's suffering. I believe that he's being transferred out of the hospital to another place to be taken care of. We ask for your care in his life. We pray for David Parker. We saw him today, and we thank you, Lord, for the way that he's recovering. We're thankful. We just pray that you'll continue to strengthen him. We pray for the Ukraine, Lord. We pray for all the many people Lord, we just pray, you know, in a night, you went through the Assyrian army and you just wiped them out so that they didn't have the means to attack Israel there under Hezekiah. We're not asking for that kind of thing, but we know that you could do something that would turn this back. We just ask, Lord, that you would move on behalf of that nation. Pray that you would protect innocent lives, that you would be with that in the midst. And Lord, we pray for our nation. We pray that you would teach us as Christians to stand in truth, not a truth given to us by our enemy, but the truth of your word, the truth of your love, the truth of your personality, the truth of the humility in which you speak. Lord, if we speak truth, we want to speak it in love. We ask, Lord, that you would encourage us and bless us. And we pray for anyone who doesn't know you, that you would speak to their heart. In a moment of faith, Lord, they can accept you and enter into an eternal relationship. You seize their hand. You'll not let it go. You'll be with them forever. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have 5 minutes. If anybody has a question, you're welcome to ask a question.
Get out, but the printing press to bring out life. And same thing with TV and the web, and we are inundated constantly with sort of, I call, not mind-numbing to change our opinion to align with something that is wrong.
Absolutely.
So as believers, how do we combat that whole ideology of news to change a person's mindset, that they're starting to attack our children? How, as a body of Christ, do we combat that or fight or stand against that?
Okay, so we approach it on two levels. The first level is, and the most important, as a believer, it's thy word I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you, in Psalm 119, verse 11. It's important that we are embedded in the word of God, that we, not just that we know verses or we know the promise verses, because, but we know the person of God as revealed in the scripture. That's so important. Because now I have that as a foundation for my ethical relationships. This affects my ethical relationships. So then, secondly, as a citizen, I have the right and privilege in this nation to express my opinion in a kind way and to vote. And I should be voting my conscience. And that conscience should be an informed Christian conscience. That's not for the pastor to tell you who to vote for or anything such as that. It's for us to be informed as believers and to vote the best that we can to complement the values that we've learned from Scripture. And if we don't do that, then we're just conceding everything over to the enemy. And we should be doing that. We really should be doing that. What I'm concerned about is this fighting mentality that people are getting into. I think the devil will go to great lengths to not only use that against us, but ultimately it'll do more harm than good. We don't have to fight. Jesus didn't fight. You're talking about the money changers, and you talk about the, you know, Matthew 23 with the Pharisees. You're talking about maybe two or three times in his entire 3 or 4 year ministry where he got upset. So, okay, I'll give you those two. Give me 3.5 to 4 years of good ministry, of, you know, good spirit, and then I'll give you a couple of blow-ups. Just give me the rest, will you please? Instead of all the time, it's a fight. Anyway, that's a soapbox right there. Okay, any other? All right. Father, thank you for this night and each and every one. In Jesus' name, amen.